Wednesday night, we're going to pick up our study in John chapter 18. We draw our text on these Sunday mornings from our upcoming Wednesday study. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we're nearing the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is a heavy section of scripture that we're now in. As they apprehend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to be covering a bunch of that here this coming Wednesday night. I look at these Sunday mornings as a chance to sort of zoom in on something that maybe we would miss or pass over, or maybe not have time to cover completely on a Wednesday night. We'll cover the whole chapter on Wednesday, but we'll look at kind of a important little side note here today that I think is important for us. John 18. There was a professional golfer a generation ago, Tommy Bolt. He was known for his hot temper, but he was also known for having what some people called the perfect golf swing. And he was quite the golfer, won many titles and what have you. But he was playing in a tournament in Los Angeles and reluctantly agreed to have a caddy that was known for constant chatter and talking all the time. So Tommy Bolt said, okay, you can be my caddy, but don't say anything except unless I ask you a question. All I want is a yes or a no. And the caddy said, yes. So they went out there and, you know, he was, you know, in the tournament doing pretty well. But he came to a very difficult, situation on a fairway, tough shot under a tree branch. He had to go over a lake onto the green. And Bolt asked his caddy, should I use my 5-iron? And the caddy said, no. Should I use my 6-iron? No. Bolt, you know, kind of roared at him, you don't know anything, just watch this. And he grabbed his 5-iron and sure enough, whew, perfect hit under the branch, over the lake, and it just was dropped on the green about 1 foot from the cup. And the Bolt confidently, smugly came over to the caddy and said, okay, you can talk now. What do you think of that? And the caddy said, Mr. Bolt, that wasn't your ball. Sometimes you think you know stuff. Sometimes you think you are infallible and you are so brilliant and you know everything. And, you know, it's really one of those life-changing moments when you realize, man, I was so wrong. Now, some of you are probably sitting here, well, that's never happened to me because I'm never wrong. Now, if that's you, oh, you've got a rude awakening coming for you. Because you know what's so funny? Everybody's wrong once in a while. Someday you're going to stand before the Lord. And isn't it shocking? Everything that you thought was going to be sort of revealed is true or false. All your opinions, all your strong attitudes about this or that, the Lord's just going to shake it all out. Was that good or bad? Were you right or wrong? And I think it's going to be one of those moments that are going to be very humbling how wrong we were. Mike Winger, he's a pastor, teacher, more of a Bible answer guy, you know, really on YouTube. Great guy. Mike Winger was talking about something this last week I caught, and his little short video is called You're Ignorant and So Am I. And I thought, what's that all about? But sure enough, he kind of went on, he talked about, he said, when I was 3, I thought I was smart. But then when I turned 7, I thought my 3-year-old self was dumb. When I was 20, I thought my 10-year-old self was a total numbskull. And now I'm really smart. I get it now. I'm an adult. I know all things. But then you hit 30. I was like, man, when I was 20, oh boy, what an idiot. We're always at our smartest in life and rarely recognize how ignorant we are until much later. Boy, that's true, isn't it? How ignorant are you? Now, before you answer that, how ignorant are you compared to, say, not your 10-year-old self, how ignorant are you compared to God? Because that's a profound gap. God, who's omniscient and knows all things, and yet we think we're right about stuff. And, you know, you kind of see this when you hear people ask questions, you know, well, if God is love, then why does he send people to hell? And they think they gotcha. Oh, that's a gotcha question. What Christian can answer that question? Well, actually, a lot of Christians can answer it. It's actually a pretty good answer. It takes a while to talk about it, and you got to know your Bible and stuff like that. But, we'll even talk about that even today. Does God really, you know, send you to hell, or do you send yourself there? God has done everything apart from forcing you. You've got the option to go to heaven if you want to. It's right there for you. So it's really a false dilemma, and people think they're so smart, but really, it's really dumb. I'm not saying the question is dumb, but the attitude often behind it is really dumb because it's asked with sort of the notion like, oh, I got God on this one. If God could, so, you know, if God is, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? Ah, another gotcha. Well, the answer to that, it's real easy. There are no good people. No such thing. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's wacko. All of humanity's in a fallen, sinful condition. And that's why bad things are happening in the world. But there's a lot of answers in the Bible. But you know, when you're highfalutin thinking, well, I've really got God. I got a gotcha question for God. Someday you're going to stand before God. Your knees will be knocking and your pants will be wetting. I'm pretty sure you're going to be totally humbled if you had that sort of arrogant attitude against God. You know when that's going to be most painful? Because, you know, as Christians, we're going to stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and probably recognize some of that. But the one that's going to be detrimental is the great white throne judgment. There in Revelation chapter 20, where all the world who rejected Christ, rejected God's loving plan to be saved and go to heaven, they're going to stand before the great white throne. And all of their highfalutin, arrogant, prideful attitudes and thoughts about things are going to be revealed as just dumb, false. And it'll be revealed before all the world and before God himself. And that's where the great white throne, if you find yourself there, the next thing after that is Gehenna, which is a Greek word for hell, lake of fire, eternal damnation, hell. And a lot of people don't want to talk about that. Some people try not to believe in hell. They just wish it out of existence. But the Bible is very clear. In fact, the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven, shockingly. The biggest question you will ever answer in your life is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Where do you land? Is he God like he claimed to be? Is he the one who died for the sins of the world? And by his redemptive work on the cross, you can be saved and your sins forgiven? Or is he just some carpenter, a nice guy, or a teacher, or like Oprah Winfrey believes, he's a nice guy who's just a good prophet and said nice things? And if you believe that, your opinion is wrong. Jesus made it really clear who he claimed to be. Well, how do we know that what he claimed was correct? Well, he said, this is the one sign I'll show you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up from the dead. And Jesus rose from the grave, and hundreds of people saw him after he rose from the grave. And all those people were willing to die brutal, torturous deaths, unwilling to deny that Jesus rose from the grave. They were all so convinced that they were willing to die torturous deaths. It's an amazing story. It's one of the most irrefutable facts in all of history that Jesus proved his claim by resurrecting from the dead. In John chapter 18, we have the most overt rejection of Jesus Christ. These are people that say, we don't believe him. Not only do we not believe him, we hate him and we're going to kill him. That's where we find ourselves in John chapter 18. These Jewish people of Jesus' day were extremely stubborn. They built their sort of case against Jesus. And their case was flimsy at best. It was like they said, well, he broke the law. Did Jesus break the law ever? No, he broke their dumb traditions. You see, they added to the law of the Jews a bunch of dumb traditions that were stupid, but they thought they were as much as important as the law. They were just dead wrong. So when Jesus and his disciples were eating corn on the side of the road there, and they didn't wash their hands, and Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath day, those were just part of their dumb rules. Jesus was just doing what was good. But they were so convinced, oh, he's breaking the law. He's a blasphemer and he's a horrible guy and he deserves death. And so convinced were they that they're going to carry this out. The problem is the Jews can't perform capital punishment officially during this time because the Roman Empire. Romans were in control. We'll talk more about that in a second. So the Jews have to go circuitously around. To kill Jesus, they have to not do it their way. They have to do it the Roman way. What's their way? Well, if you were gonna kill someone for criminal action in Jewish tradition and even the Old Testament law, what was the proper method of killing someone? You'd stone them to death. Stoning was a horrible way to die, by the way. In Jerusalem around the first century, the way they did it, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Dung Gate. And the Dung Gate's, of course, what it sounds like. It's where they hauled all the camel, donkey, goat, sheep, dung in wheelbarrows. They hauled it out through that gate. And they had these big pits dug out in the dirt. And they just throw all the dung in these pits. And then eventually they'd cover it up with dirt and then, you know, let it all sort of become, you know, fertilizer or whatever. But it was sort of the armpit of Jerusalem. It was like the grimiest, grossest place you'd ever want to go. So when it came time to stone someone to death, they'd send you through the Dung Gate. Josephus writes about this in his Antiquities of the Jews, the works of Josephus. But he writes about how they would make the people go out and they'd go literally make them stand in the middle of the manure hole. There's actually accounts where people are like waist deep in manure. They had to stand there, and then the people would circle around and throw big rocks, and they'd smash your skull eventually, and you'd plop down in the manure face down, and then you just kind of sink in there and die. And then eventually they'd cover you over with some dirt, and it was the most defiling, most gross way to die. I mean, it was horrific and painful, suffering. That was the typical, you know, way of the Jews. But why did Jesus not die that way? That would have been the normal way for Jews to kill someone that they hated. Well, therein it really lies a story, and it brings us to our text right here. For the Jews have to go to Pontius Pilate, and that's where we pick it up here in John chapter 18, verse 31. In John 18, 31, it says, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said to them, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." What's going on here? The Jews are bringing Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate says, "You guys deal with it. It's a Jewish problem. You use your law, whatever. I don't want anything to do with this." But they say, "Well, we can't because we think this guy's worthy of death. And we don't have the authority to kill anybody because of the Romans. So we're putting this on you." And then this verse 32 is sort of almost like a parenthetical statement. Why was this happening with Pontius Pilate and the Jews? It was that the prophetic saying of Jesus predicted prophetically, not only that he would go to Jerusalem and die, but the method by which he would be killed. And that is none other than crucifixion. Signifying what death he should die, that is crucifixion. Crucifixion. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why didn't he get stoned to death or some other death? Well, there's a lot of reasons that the Bible gives us of why Jesus would be sort of, you know, instead of killed on a cross, like with a stoning custom, instead he would be crucified. But the Jews were all for this. But little did they know their own stupidity, because not only were they dumb about Jesus getting it wrong, but little did they know by going to Pontius Pilate, they were fulfilling Bible prophecy about Jesus and the method by which he'd die. And I want to show you that. The first thing as we kind of break down these couple of verses, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, notice the inaccuracy of the people. They were so sure of themselves, but they were just simply wrong. Sometimes I wonder, you know, as I read the story, the narrative of the Gospels, did these guys know that Jesus really was the Messiah, but were so stubborn they didn't want to give it to him? Because, you know, you might say, "Well, Brett, they just didn't know. They just didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, and they made a mistake." Well, yeah, but they'd seen him do all the miracles. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. Jesus never did anything wrong. He was perfectly sinless, and yet they had built their case against him. Well, why would they do that? If they knew he was the Messiah, why wouldn't they follow him? Well, that's a great question. And I can speculate. Maybe they were worried about their own job security. Because if Jesus really was the Messiah, that put them in a really bad light. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Caiaphas, and Annas, that would have messed up their gig. You see, they were really corrupt by that time. Caiaphas was not really even a religious leader. He was a political leader. He was supposed to be the high priest, like the Old Testament, sons of Aaron. But instead, all he was a sort of a puppet of the Roman Empire. By that time, they were also corrupt. The idea of the truth of who Jesus really was, that put them in real trouble. So it's almost like they would not believe in him because they could not believe in him. But they were dead wrong. So they say sort of piously, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Like they're law-abiding Roman citizens and they like the Roman plan better. That was just them being corrupt. But they're technically right. They couldn't put to death Jesus by stoning because the Romans did something earlier that took away their sovereignty as a people. And this is also fulfilling Bible prophecy. There's so much about Bible prophecy that's interesting, you know, especially when it comes to the predictions around Jesus Christ, his coming. There's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. We'll touch on a few of them today. But one of the things, Rome declared sovereignty over Jerusalem somewhere in the early, you know, teens of the millennia. Some say around the year 12 AD, Rome finally said to the Jews in Israel, you're under our power. You know, before they were sort of a vassal state kind of the Roman Empire. Right around 12 AD, they suddenly lost the ability to govern themselves. And the Romans were their governors now. They were supposed to be citizens of Rome, basically. And to sort of accept that. When that happened in 12 AD, again, Eusebius writes about this event. And he writes about when the sovereignty of the Jews was taken away by the Romans. Suddenly the Jews freaked out in the streets of Rome. The old men ripped their clothes and pulled their beards and they cried out, oh, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forsaken us. Now, why were they so dramatic about that? Rome did that with all the other nations that they conquered too. What was the big deal for the Jews? Well, it had to do with a prophecy that was given at the very beginning of the Jewish nation back when Jacob, later who was called Israel, the father of the Jews, he was passing out blessings and curses to his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there in Genesis 49, well, I'll just show you, Judah, the son, was the one who was gonna get this sort of blessing. So Jacob lays his hand on Judah and starts to say this, Genesis 49:9. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then notice this little verse 10. This is where the Jews started, this is where they were ripping their beards out because of this. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is another name the Jews would recognize as the coming of the Messiah. So what's this saying? The scepter, which is the authority or sovereignty of their nation, would not depart from Judah, which is also an idiom eventually for all of Israel, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So the Jews took this and thought, well, great. We're not gonna lose our sovereignty as a people. And then the Messiah is going to come and we'll be good after that. That's what they believed. And then it goes on. It says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who will the gathering of the people be? To the Shiloh, the Messiah. Verse 11, binding his foal into the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine. Does this ring a bell? If you know the story of Jesus, there's some interesting implications of this whole narrative, the colt of a donkey, the vine. And then it gets even more prophetic when he says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. If you know the second coming of Jesus, that's describing that. If you read Revelation 19, there's a huge correlation. The blood of grapes on his vesture of clothing, speaking of blood. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. This is a massive prophecy. We don't have time to go into all the details here, but this is a foretelling of Jesus. But what happened was, right around 12 AD, when the Romans said, Jews, you've lost your sovereignty, the reason the men freaked out is because they thought, oh no, this prophecy is not true. That before the scepter of authority would pass from Israel, before that could happen, the Messiah will come. And they realized the Messiah hadn't come. But wait, had the Messiah come by 12 AD? Right around 12 AD is when the Messiah, Jesus, was a 12-year-old kid sitting in Jerusalem confounding the priests and answering their questions and blowing them out of the water. The Messiah had come. This prophecy did happen perfectly. They didn't know it. They didn't know that Jesus was on the scene. Again, they were wrong. Isn't it interesting how right you can think you are and you think you know stuff, but they were just wrong. The Messiah really had come. And the scepter would not depart until the Messiah came. And as soon as the Messiah came, the scepter did in fact part from them. The Jews were watching for this. You know, what did they miss? They missed the coming of Christ. You remember when the Magi from Babylon came over from the east, and they said, they went to talk to the Jewish religious leaders, said, where is this Messiah of yours supposed to be born? Because they knew enough to be dangerous. The Babylonians knew to follow the star, and they were doing that whole thing. But they asked the Jews, where do we find this? Well, and the Jews said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem or someplace like that. Because they knew that from the Old Testament prophecy. But isn't it funny? It was the Babylonian Magi that wanted to see the birth of the Messiah and went to go to Bethlehem, while the religious leaders wouldn't get off their rear ends. They just sat in Jerusalem, oh, our Messiah is supposed to be over there somewhere in Bethlehem. So meanwhile, Christ was born and they missed it. They were wrong. They were dead wrong, but they thought they were so right. Oh, those dumb Magi, what do they think they're doing? But the Magi were actually right. So when Jesus was baptized and his ministry began, they were so thick. They said, ah, who is this guy? And they rejected him. They despised him. Ultimately, they would say, we will not have this man rule over us. And then they said, we're going to kill him. So they sent him to Pontius Pilate, like in our text here. And what would the Romans do? Well, Pilate would reluctantly, even though he says, I find no fault in this man. Eventually, his hand would sort of be forced to crucify Jesus because of the pressure from the Jews. What an irony. Speaking of this scepter prophecy, just before they crucified Jesus, you remember what the Roman soldiers did? They mocked him, placing a crown of thorns on his head, cloaking him in a purple robe, which speaks of royalty, and they gave him a scepter in his hand, like a fake rod that was a scepter of authority. That's the story in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. It tells that whole story. And they bowed to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and then they'd punch him in the face. They literally took the scepter that they put in his hand to mock him and beat him over the head with the scepter. How supremely ironic it is when you think about that. The symbol of worldly authority, the scepter, was used to batter the one who holds the highest authority in the heaven and on the earth. The scepter that they put in Jesus' hand, they beat him over the head with it. The scepter of authority, interesting story. And as you follow it through the Bible, man, you realize the Bible is so precise in its prophecies concerning Jesus. But how many of us go around complaining all the while God's plan is unfolding around us? You know, we get bummed out. Oh, I can't believe that happened in my life. But like the Jews who thought they knew everything, they really didn't. And meanwhile, everything was going around for their Messiah to be set up for his first coming. You see, the Jews didn't realize he was coming in two advents. The first coming was the babe born in Bethlehem. The second coming would be the second coming of Christ that's yet to happen. But that's when he's gonna come, not as a carpenter, not as a humble servant. He's coming as a conquering king in his second coming. And that's the description of the end of these verses here. You see the two comings in this whole prophecy of Genesis 49. But in the same way that they missed all the details that the Bible gave them, and they thought they were so right, this is not our Messiah, we will not have this. Crucify him, they yelled. Meanwhile, they didn't know. All of that was working together to bring their Messiah so that he would save them from their sins. It's amazing when you think about it. He was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. That's the Messiah, and the Jews just totally missed it. What are we missing in our lives? You know it's true. Maybe some of you have a few snapshots in life. Maybe you're a high school kid, you're there, and you got a girlfriend, and you think she's hot. And, Lord, I want to marry her. And then she dumps you like a total dirtbag. She leaves you dumped. And you're so sad. Oh, Lord, why? Why? But as years go by, you know, you kind of forget about her, sort of, and you meet the girl of your dreams, who's now your wife, of course. And then you see, you know, the girl that you loved in high school later on, you're like, oh, dear. Thank you, Lord. Like you dodged a bullet there. It's an amazing thing, you know, and it's easy to kind of, in retrospect, oh, man, the Lord must have really have protected me from that situation or whatever. But at the time, you thought it was so wrong. Even though we know, Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that's a true promise, but do we really believe it? I'm going down financially. Not really. The promises of God's word tells us, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's a promise of God's word. He's working it together somehow, some way. I don't think the Lord loves me anymore because of my sin. Oh, he's already dealing with it. He died on the cross for your sins. And 1 John 1:9 promises if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, when we're tempted to complain about the things that we whine about and are bummed about what God's not doing in our lives, you got to remember he's doing stuff in our lives, whether you know it or not. And the promise of God's word is that he's working it all together. The Jews thought Jesus was a fake. They rejected him. They despised him. Meanwhile, everything that God was doing was for their own good, for their own purpose. But God was doing it while they were complaining and whining and really trying to kill Jesus. Their error was just totally inaccurate thinking, but they thought they were so right. Our error is the same. We think God is wrong. You know, we build a case against God just because things aren't going our way. What a bad worldview. Better to trust the Lord who knows exactly what's going on and he's orchestrating all these events to work together for good in your life. And to be a person who trusts that, well, that's a mature Christian. Their inaccuracy was missing Jesus's arrival. Our inaccuracy could be the same in the second coming. We're told not to be ignorant about the end times and how God's going to deal with Israel and the future events of the world. And yet, just like they missed his first coming and could care less, man, sadly, a lot of the church today could care less about what the Bible says about his second coming. And churches and ministries avoid the book of Revelation. Oh, it's too controversial. I saw Babylon Bee did a thing where Calvary Chapel pastor realizes there's more books in the Bible than the book of Revelation. There's a picture of a guy going, you know, looking at his Bible. It's funny to me. I mean, that's funny because Calvary Chapel pastors talk about Bible prophecy. But you want to know what's funny about that meme, which is funny. But the funny thing about that is the Calvary Chapel pastors, you want to know why they tend to talk about Bible prophecy a lot? It's not that they're in the book of Revelation all the time. It's actually because they teach verse by verse. Exactly. That's an amen right there. And teaching verse by verse, because I told you 1/4 of the Bible is given to Bible prophecy, you're going to talk about Bible prophecy. But sadly, so much of the church avoids that. You know, are we missing signals about the second coming of Christ? When the disciples asked Jesus, you know, what's the end of the world going to look like in the second coming? And Jesus answered, and it's one of the longest red letter dissertations in all the Bible. It's in Matthew chapter 24, where it says there in Matthew 24, when Jesus answered the disciples, he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Implication, in the last days, there's gonna be lots of deception. Do we see deception today? Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For it says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Is that redundant? Nation against nation, kingdom? Not redundant. One of the Greek words there is ethnicity against ethnicity. So nation against nation, but also race against race is kind of the idea. Racism. And there shall be famines and pestilence or disease and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, Jesus said. Wars and rumors of wars, sound familiar? Earthquakes in diverse places, we're seeing that all the time. Paul even jumps on it, and in some ways it even more exactingly hits our time and even maybe our city. When you look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Check. Covetous. Check. Boasters. Check. Proud. Check. And on, check every box. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Man, we see a lot of that. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. By the way, one of the things we were learning last week, remember when Jesus was teaching us, the world's gonna hate you. The more you follow me, the more the world's gonna hate you. And the church is trying so desperately hard to be loved by the world. So they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And what does it say? From such, turn away. We're supposed to turn away from people that have the form of godliness, but love the pleasure of men more than loving God. There's a certain forsaking that we're supposed to do, turning away from those people. Paul said in 1 Timothy, another thing about the last days, he said, "Oh, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning faith." Grace be with thee, amen. You know how the Jews, I'm talking about how they were ill-informed? They were just wrong, but they thought they were so right. You know what area that's been happening for quite some time now is the area of science that's falsely so-called. Oh, Brett, Christians are against science. The Bible's against science. Wrong. The Bible, you might even say the Bible invented science. Because if you look back to the scientific method and those that created the scientific method, they were all believers. They got their notions that they started with from the Bible. Some of the greatest scientists in the world's history were all Christian believers. Even Isaac Newton, who got Discover Magazine's top scientist of all time, he was a believer in God's word. And a lot of his, premises started from biblical thinking, and then he went to try to prove those things through the various scientific methods of the day. But Paul tells Timothy in the last days there's gonna be these guys going around claiming they know stuff, and it's just a bunch of vain babbling, and it's actually oppositions. They're trying to oppose what? Opposing God. With science falsely so-called. See, the Bible's into science, just not false science. What's a false science that we've been saying? Well, let's start with creation versus evolution. This is one that some of you, you're saying, well, Brad, I know you're a goon. We love you, but you're a weirdo because you believe God created the heavens and the earth. You think it's a young earth. Oh, I can't believe how stupid that is. We know that there was billions and billions of years. Well, how do we know that? Were you there? They've been pushing this so-called science of evolution, which is only a theory. And the theory is getting weaker and weaker the more real science we know. We see intelligent design behind the creation. There's structure and sequence. When you look at the DNA of a person and you see that if one little thing is out of order, we have mutation and all kinds of disaster. But where did all this design come from? Well, see, let's get to the basic stuff. You think I'm an idiot because I believe God created. At least I start with something. I believe there was a pre-existent God who is eternal in nature outside of time and space. That's what the Bible says God is. So I can start with that because I believe that there was a God who was and always is and is the same yesterday, today, and forever, eternal in nature. So I believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, fantasy, you're a wacko, Brett, to believe that. What a weirdo. Which one's weirder? To believe that God created the heavens and the earth, or if you're an evolutionist, you believe nothing. You start with zip, zero, zilch, zero. Suddenly from zero to what we see right now in the cosmos, well, it was an accidental set of circumstances, and after billions and billions of years, the prebiotic soup on some, a place of the cosmos was struck by lightning, and the breath of life was given, and it went from a single-cell organism, and then from basically goo to you. Just took billions of years. That's utter fantasy. And not only that, the fossil record. Don't you think if there were billions and billions of intermediate species between the lizard with no eyeball to suddenly he got a pimple on his head, and with that light, the pimple was sensitive to light. That's what they believe, by the way. Do you understand this? The little eyeball was evolved from a pimple or a freckle, basically, and it became sensitive to the light, and eventually, after billions of years, the eyeball formed and then eventually started seeing. Are you kidding me? Where do the sex organs come on the prebiotic soup from there? You know, like when did the sex organs start developing? And when did they evolve to the point where they were actually functioning? Well, that took millions of years. But how did they recreate before that? Like, there's holes. Where's the fossil record? Like, shouldn't there be billions of intermediate species from the you know, various evolved? Oh, Brett, we found in Illinois the Australopithecus man. And he had a real big bone on his forehead, and he kind of had a hunched over, and he was kind of, you know, he's Neanderthal man kind of guy. No, that's just Uncle Bob. I'm telling you, I know people like this. These guys on steroids, they have the big bone up here, and it's like, maybe they were doing steroids a million years ago. I don't know. But it really is ridiculous. And can I just challenge you to, you know, read some of the real scientists. There's some DNA scientists and some deep thinkers. I'm not a scientist, so I'm not even going to pretend that. But there's sharp people who are saying, yeah, evolution, we got to rethink this because it's ridiculous. Anybody who's really honest about it are realizing there's no scientific method that's really being used. So falsely so-called, this is what we're seeing. And I just gave you one with the evolution problem. We could go on and on, you know. We could talk about climate science. We could talk about pandemic science. We could talk about gender dysphoria science. And it's all science falsely so-called. It's because there's a political agenda and an ideology behind those things that they're not really willing to do the true scientific method. And there's a lot of people, even scientists, who are afraid to speak the truth today about those things. Guess what? That's a sign of the times. That the Bible says that when that stuff starts happening, that's when we're getting closer to the end. It's that science falsely so-called. Well, the inaccuracy of the people was profound. And I hope that you realize what I'm saying here is, you know, you and I are ignorant. We're ignorant people, but don't be so dogmatic like these people who said, yeah, we're going to kill him. We know he's not the Messiah. But they were just dead wrong. And there's so much in this world we could be wrong about. But I've just found that I'm ignorant and I wouldn't trust myself. But you know what I do trust is the Bible. I've found God's word to be very reliable when it comes to what is true and what is false. And if you do a deep dive into God's word and study it carefully, I think you'll find this is the most reliable information we have in all the world, the word of God. Stick with the word. Well, the inaccuracy of the people led to hypocrisy of the people. That's point number two. The hypocrisy of the people, they were acting like they were concerned with Roman law. Were they really caring about Roman law? No. Is it lawful for us to put any man to death? They really didn't care about that. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Well, shortly after Jesus was crucified, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, would be out there. And did they care about Roman law then when they picked up rocks and stoned him to death? Or even Paul in Acts chapter 14, did they care about Roman rule at that time when they left Paul for dead in Acts 14? It really is hypocrisy, trying to look holy and not to kill Jesus themselves, but they were the ones calling for his death. Brett, are you suggesting that the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Well, Brett, what about the Romans? Yep, they're guilty too. What about us? Yep, we're all guilty. This is important to understand. If you become anti-Semitic because the Jews killed Jesus, there's people that do. Martin Luther wrote a whole book about that. About how the Jews killed Jesus, so hate the Jews, and they probably should be killed too. That was Martin Luther's word, by the way. Martin Luther did a bunch of good things, but he also did some really bad things. And one of the worst things he did is write a manifesto against Jewish people, which was horrific. But most of you don't have that book. But it's true. It's a real book. We're all guilty collectively of killing Jesus because of our sin. Jesus willingly went to the cross, like Acts 4:27. And talking about why Jesus went to the cross, it says in Acts 4:27, for of a truth against the holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. That's all of us. Anybody who's a Gentile is not a Jew. So that's the world. We're all guilty. My sin sent Jesus to the cross, and we all need to take ownership of that. Now, speaking of hypocrisy, the peak of their hypocrisy, I think, even shines in this whole crucifixion of Jesus story in Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." In other words, we don't care. Get out of our face. Do whatever you're going to do. Verse 5. And so he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." Do you see the hypocrisy here? This is profound. It's not lawful for us to use this money in the temple because it's blood money. Yeah, it's blood money they paid to kill someone who's innocent. But they were so sanctimonious, they were worried about putting the money. Oh, it might break our own rules. So verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood to this day. What a double standard. Pay for Jesus to die, but don't touch blood money because we might be defiled by that. That's the epitome of hypocrisy. Being ill-informed makes you a hypocrite. That's an important thing to understand. We have the same hypocrisy today. We view sin differently depending on where it is. If it's on me, oh, it's no big deal. But if it's on you, ooh, that's ugly. My sin on me is no big deal, but my sin on you is ugly, and boy, you gotta repent. Have you ever noticed that? That's why the world looks into the church and says, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Because there's a tendency to think, oh, I can sin and get away with it, and I have a reason I sin. I've got an excuse, but you don't. You know where it's most evident? There's places where the Lord sort of gives you the snapshot of your hypocrisy. I think driving on the freeway does that. You know, you're driving along, all of a sudden somebody merges in on the on-ramp, and you're like, oh, what a jerk, and you're even tempted to flip them a bird. But you're a Christian, so you're not gonna do that. But you think, what a jerk, I hope he dies. Then as you're driving along, you're kind of daydreaming about the jerk that just cut you off. A few minutes later, it's like, oh, that's my exit. And you like jam yourself in and squeeze between cars. And the person behind you, look in your rear view mirror, and they're flipping you the bird. What a jerk, I can't believe they flipped me off. And then you realize you just did the exact same thing. But my sin on me, I had a reason. I was missing my exit. There's a reason I was pulling in front of those people. Well, there's probably a reason that person pulled in front of you too. Like, there's little things in life. Driving on the freeway, being married will do that as well. It's funny how, you know, you can't pull it off very well when you're married to someone because they see everything you're doing, you see everything they're doing, and sometimes hypocrisy is revealed. My sin on you is horrible. My sin on me, that's not that bad. That is the hypocrisy when you're ill-informed. But if you approach life like this, I'm a huge sinner, and I am undeserving of any grace, of any kindness whatsoever. Basically, I get what I deserve, but good news, the Lord is merciful. We don't approach God on, if God is love, then why does... No, we say, man, God is love, and we're humbled to be part of his family. Like we start to realize we're sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just because you and I are church people that have Bibles in our hands and we're sitting in a church service, that does not make us good people. We're still sinful, messed up people, just saved by the grace of God. And hopefully when you become a Christian, you start working on some of those bad sins and chipping away and repenting and turning from those things that are ugly and bad. But even like Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul had the right attitude. He knew, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Because he knew his own sinful. Was he just getting worse? He said this when he was an old man. When he was a young, new believer, he said, oh, we're all sinners. Then Paul, as a middle-aged guy, he said, I am a sinner. But when he wrote Timothy, some of the last words he penned, he said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. Was he getting worse in sin? No. but he was becoming more aware of his own sinful nature. He even said, oh, I find there's nothing good that lies within me, not one good thing. That's what Paul would say. That's the healthier view. If there's sin in your life, it will be found out whether you realize it now or realize it later. There's sin in your life and you fall way short. Hebrews 4:13, there's nothing, any creature that is not manifest in his sight or made known in his sight. But all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. God sees it all, knows it all, and it's eventually gonna come out. So it's better to understand your shortcoming and sin now and realize your insufficiencies of sinfulness, but also you don't know everything. And when you think you know something, be careful, don't be dogmatic, because you're probably wrong anyway. But your sin will be found out. And during the French Revolution, you know, heads were rolling. The aristocrats, all the wealthy people, they were wearing their fancy clothes and they were arrested and then put in prison. And then they'd be dragged out one at a time in front of all the people. Long live the Republic, you know, and then they'd behead these wealthy people. It was quite a horrible, horrifying time. Giant gap between the aristocrats that lived in riches and wealth and had servants and fancy stuff and those living in poverty. But the poor became good friends with the guillotine, if you know what I'm saying. It was the Marquis de Consorette, aristocrat, who tried to escape this trouble. So he stripped himself of his fancy clothes, put on some poor beggar's clothes and went around hiding and trying not to be found out. But he had money with him, because he was trying to, keep it secret, but he'd go in and, rub his money in dirt and try to show his last money. He went into a tavern. It was actually, it was on the evening of April 13th, 1795, with garments torn and a wounded leg. He comes limping in with famished look. He enters into this tavern in the village of Clamart and called for an omelet. He said, I'd like an omelet. And they said, how many eggs do you want for your omelet? He said, I'd like 12. Now you say, who asked for 12 eggs in their omelet? Aristocrats of that day. That was a normal breakfast, a 12-egg omelet. So yes, I'd like a 12-egg omelet. And then they grabbed his hands and said, what do you do for a living? I'm a carpenter. And they looked at his hands and these are not the hands of a carpenter. These are the lily soft hands of an aristocrat. And who orders 12 eggs in their omelet? And suddenly the authorities burst in and arrested him and dragged him to his death. What was it that God gave him away? It just reminds me, you can try to cover up that you're a sinner, but be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, 23 shows that. It says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's a classic Old Testament scripture that's true of all of us. Your sin will find you out. Now that's the bad news. We're all sinners. And you say, but this is kind of depressing. You're saying we're ignorant? Yes. We don't know everything? Nope. And if the things you think you know, you probably don't. Yep. Join the crowd. But not only that, we think we're better than we really are, but we're really sinners and our sins will be revealed. That's the bad news. But the good news is, well, let me show you. Romans 5, 19 through 20 says this, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We inherited sinful nature through the line of Adam. So by obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can take that honest view of yourself, a sinner who's a hypocrite, who thinks we know more than we really do, and you might say, Brett, this is kind of masochistic to think so lowly of ourselves. Oh, but this is where we realize, man, we were born in sin, but good news, where sin abounds, that's you and me, God's grace did abound much more. I'm so thankful that God's grace abounds much more because that's how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. If you want to be a Christian, it's not being smart. It's not being perfect. It's being saved by the grace of God. That's so important. Well, there's one final point, not only the inaccuracy of the people that led to the hypocrisy of the people, but I want to show you the final thing that to me is really profound, the prophecy of Jesus Christ here. Our second verse here that we saw that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. I want to just kind of leave you with this. Jesus foretold his death, and it was different than stoning, typical Jewish. He made it clear that he was going to be crucified. He said it sort of cryptically, a little bit cryptically, in John chapter 3, verse 14. Remember when Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We studied this a few months back. The serpent in Numbers, where it was biting the people and they were dying. So Moses put a brass serpent on a pole. And when they looked to the serpent, remember, look and live. And they would be saved by looking at the snake on the pole. Then Jesus goes here and compares himself to a snake on a pole. Why would he do such a thing? Well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the one put on a pole. And if you look to me who dies on the cross for the sins of the world, you'll be saved from the venom of sin. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah, Brett, I get it. But how can Jesus compare himself to a snake? Well, that has to do with what he did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 clears it up. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He also foretold his death by crucifixion directly, not only cryptically by the serpent and the pole idiom, but in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, he said it very clearly. Behold, he says to his disciples, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus prophetically told us how he was going to die. This is delivering to the disciples a prophetic word about how he was going to die. Now, you say, big deal. Why was crucifixion such a big deal? Well, it not only fulfilled Jesus's local prophecy of that day, but it would also start fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. I could go deep into this. You guys have heard about the Toleth worm that hangs on a tree and becomes red. And like we've done whole studies on this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of imagery in the Old Testament about the Messiah who'd be crucified. But one such mention, maybe one of the main mentions of that, is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Well, Brett, I happen to know the book of Deuteronomy, and this is not really about Jesus. This is about the law and certain guys and what happens when a person's hanged on a tree and stuff like that. And I would maybe give that to you, except for one little thing. There's a great commentary on the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And what does the Bible say about this? Well, it's Paul who tells us what this is about in Deuteronomy. It's Galatians 3:13, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. In Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Why was it a cursed death of Jesus being hung on a tree? Because what we read earlier, he became sin for us. Another thing about crucifixion is how many things were fulfilled in Bible prophecy about Jesus and the way he died in crucifixion. For example, one of the things the Bible says over and over again is that not a bone of his body would be broken. And that would, if had he been stoned to death, would bones have been broken? You better believe it. But that's not how he was killed. He was killed on a cross. Now, there's ancient accounts of the cross. It started, by the way, in Persia, which is ancient Iran today. The Persians invented crucifixion. The Greeks started to fine-tune it, and the Greeks used it by the millions. And then centuries later, the Romans adopted crucifixion as their go-to way to kill people. And the Romans, you might say, made it an art form. And that's where you read these ancient historians writing about crucifixion. It's kind of a morbid study, but it is interesting if you're interested how they would crucify people. It was an art form. The way they put the nails in, they knew right where to put them, not to break bones, but to drive them right between where the bones could support the body weight of a person hanging on a cross. And it was meant to be as painful as possible, but keep them alive as long as possible. So they'd hang them on the cross, and they write about what happens. The victim of the hanging on a cross would hang there, and after just 30 minutes or so, your shoulders would pop out of socket. That was extremely painful, but it would cause your pectoral major muscles, your major chest muscles, to spasm. And then that spasming would start to constrict your breathing. And so after the shoulders popped out, it would only be a few minutes later the person would suffocate to death. So what the Romans did, when they nailed the feet to the cross, they would bend their knees so that they could actually have room to stretch up. And they would be able to gasp for air by stretching their legs up, and they'd get breath and they'd breathe. And so the accounts, as the ancient historians tell us, the person on a cross would have to stand up on his feet on the peg of nail, which was painful, and then they'd breathe and then they'd drop back down. And that's how they sort of would keep themselves alive. Painful, up and down they would go. The pain would be often so excruciating that they would pass out and then suffocate because they couldn't stand up anymore. So what they would do is administer sort of an anesthetic agent with a sponge. This is what we saw them try to do with Jesus because they wanted to keep the pain down enough to where they'd stay alert enough to keep themselves alive longer. Like I said, to the Romans, this was an art form. How do you make them feel pain but keep them alive as long as possible? But when it came time to make sure the person was dead, does anybody remember, what did the Romans do? They would come and break the legs. Why would that kill them? Because once the legs were broken, they couldn't breathe anymore and they would suffocate within seconds. That's the crucifixion. Now, you say, Brett, so why was Jesus crucified? Was there another reason? Oh, there's lots of reasons. In fact, let's just do a sneak preview of the next page. Turn the page, if you would, to John 19. We'll look at this next week, but in John 19, verse 31, it says, the Jews therefore, because it was preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, that he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Prophecy number one, a bone of him shall not be broken. Prophecy number two, verse 37, and again, another scripture, they say they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. You'll notice in your margin there's references to Psalm 34:20, Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, that's the bone will not be broken of the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says they will look upon him who they have pierced. These are all fulfillments of the prophecy of Jesus. And this is where we end it today. The crucifixion was essential to fulfill specific prophecies, and I'm only giving you the surface ones. There's many more we could go over, but the way that Jesus died, the way he prophesied that he would die, only confirms he was who he claimed to be. Little did those know-it-all Jews at the time know that they were fulfilling all their own Hebrew Bible stuff when they were crucifying Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He did die for the sins of the world that we might be saved. I hope none of you go away today thinking, I'm smarter than that, I'm not a Christian, and I'm gonna be a secularist atheist. Well, you will stand before God someday and see if you're right or wrong. I would recommend repenting and being humble and being saved from your sins. That's the way to go. Let's pray together. Lord, as we study this section of scripture, a lot of heavy things here about the cross, but at the same time, we're so thankful that you died on the cross for our sins, dealt with our sins, that we can be saved. Lord, I pray that no one would go away from this place today having not accepted you or received you. Break people's stubbornness, break their hypocrisy. Lord, help us to be in line with you and approach all of life with humility. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.